Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, The Gospel of God, All or Nothing. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 through 16. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our Old Testament reading in our preaching text, Isaiah chapter 65, looking at verses 1 through 16. This is God's truth to all mankind. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things as in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, "Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it," so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Minai. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. What is your response to God's holy word? In these chapters, as we've been looking at them, God has promised a new and eternal Israel, a true Israel of God, a heavenly, spiritual Israel of God that would be founded upon and kept secure by the person and the redemptive work of Jehovah himself, because Jehovah is going to come in person. And of course, this was prophesied of around 700 BC, so that we live after the time of the fulfillment. Jesus Christ and his gospel, his good news of salvation by faith in him. That's the fulfillment of this promise. We are that new Israel. Now, the Israel of Isaiah's day, or at least the penitent remnant, those few that could sense the depth of Israel's sin and were feeling repentant for that, cry out to God in chapter 64 to deliver his Israel. Because God, by his sovereign grace, is the only one who can turn their hearts back to him. And now Jehovah responds to that entreaty in chapter 64, that entreaty for grace, with a summary of the situation. There will be this gospel, this good news, this new covenant, There will be the fulfillment of this promise he's been speaking of in the previous chapters. And this gospel will demand the allegiance of faith. It will demand the allegiance of faith. And it will eternally separate all humanity into two groups and two only. Those who refuse that gospel and lose everything, and those who trust in that gospel and who gain everything. So first this morning, verses 1 and 2 of our text, look again at those verses. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejected by most of earthly Israel, and joyfully received by a multitude of the Gentiles, the nations at large. And I'm interpreting these two verses then with that divine interpretation of these verses in Isaiah that is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21 that we read earlier. God interprets there in the New Testament this portion of the Old Testament. We must always allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Part of the New Testament message is this, that Jesus and His gospel give us the only proper explanation of the Old Testament. Jesus tells us that, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus says it in Luke chapter 24, that every section of the Old Testament was really talking about Him. If you don't understand it, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, you've not understood it from God's point of view as you read the Old Testament. The New Testament epistles approach the Old Testament in this way as well. They continually show us that what's being spoken of in the Old Testament ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and His gospel. This is part of what we mean in our Reformed circles as we talk about the biblical rule of biblical interpretation, the analogy of the faith. We interpret each part of the Bible analogous to or in relationship the faith at large, the whole Scripture. Interpret the parts in light of the whole. And in particular, as we think in terms of Old and New Testament, we let the end of the message, the conclusion of the story, interpret for us the earlier parts of the story. You can look at it like a well-written mystery novel. You know, you read through it the first time. If it's really well-written, there are clues there. But unless you're as clever as the mystery writer, you don't necessarily catch all the clues. And then you come to the conclusion and say, oh, okay, I see that now. And if you read through it another time, you do recognize clues that you had missed before. Well, the New Testament's the conclusion of the whole story. And we can go back and read the earlier parts and we see things we had not seen apart from that conclusion of the story. Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21 quotes then these two verses and applies it in this way. First, verse 1, that God is found by the Gentiles, you see, in this fulfillment of the promise, in the fulfillment of the prophecy, in the gospel, God is found by the Gentiles, even though the Gentiles had not initiated a search for Him. They find God, and they weren't even looking for God, because He comes and finds them. And may I suggest that all of us who have found the true and living God, whether we grew up within the church or not, if we really think about it, He's the one that began to look for us before we began to look for Him. He was seeking us out, and that's what caused us to begin to seek Him out. We didn't realize that usually at the moment we come to faith in Him, but the more we grow as Christians, the more we see that that's what really happened. In Romans chapter 10, the apostle affirms that Israel as a whole, he means the physical nation, was in the time of when the gospel was being given, when Jesus came, they were rejecting the good news of Jesus Christ. And instead, he says they were trying to establish their own self-righteousness. The gospel offered to us the righteousness of God's Son, imputed to us and received by faith alone, as our confession reminds us. But the Jews, for the most part, were seeking to establish their own self-righteousness, their own obedience to the law. And like all the rest of us, they could not keep that law, whether they recognized it or not. The Pharisees thought they were keeping it because they kept certain things outwardly, but they were far from keeping it as far as the whole spirit of the law, as Jesus made clear. They were rejecting that if you create your own righteousness and depend on it, you're not trusting in the righteousness of God's Son, God's righteousness in His Son. You're not trusting in God's way of salvation. You're trying to establish your own. Therefore, God's Holy Spirit would use the Jewish nation's rejection of the gospel as the church's motivation to take the gospel forth to the Gentiles, to the nations at large, thus fulfilling Christ's command to His disciples. We see this in the Acts of the Apostles, don't we? The apostles are staying in Jerusalem, and the church is kind of staying in Jerusalem. And so what does God do? Well, many of the Jewish leaders rejected the gospel, and the persecution began after the time of Stephen being martyred, and they were forced to go forth and actually fulfill the command that Christ had gave them to go forth. He kind of had to force them to do it. And that's exactly what He did, and that's what's being spoken of here. If Israel will not believe the gospel of God, then by sovereign grace, multitudes of the Gentiles will then get to hear the gospel and will believe. And so this text is quoted in Romans 10. Those who are not seeking God, these Gentiles, they have found the true God. God took the initiative. God sought them out. God said to them, "Here I am, here I am." You see, in the preaching of the gospel, the true God was coming to the Gentiles and saying, "Here I am, the true God, and you can come to me through faith in my Son." They were not those who had been called by God's name. Most of us in this room, unless you have a Jewish background, most of us are Gentiles in our background. Our ancestors worshipped idols. Right down the line, if you got a complete Gentile kind of background, if you go back there far enough, we had all the information we needed, you're going to find ancestors worshiping idols, bowing down to man-made statues. Because that was true of pretty much the whole world, of all nations, until the gospel went forth and the true God made Himself known in the preaching of the gospel. This is a reminder then, as I've said, that the initiative ultimately is always with God. We're so sinful that left to ourselves, we will not look to God's Son, we will not believe in Him, we will not be saved, until He comes to us and He looks for us in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And through conviction of sin and through the preaching of the gospel, convincing us by His Holy Spirit of the truth of the gospel, He brings us to faith and repentance. This new, this eternal Israel He's been speaking of will not be the physical nation of Israel as was true in the Old Testament. It is a spiritual kingdom of grace. Yes, it will contain Jews, the Jewish remnant, that minority of the Jews who did receive Jesus as the divine Messiah and were saved. All the apostles were Jews. And all of the first deacons were either Jews or proselytes to Judaism, as far as we can tell from the text. The core of the Christian church initially was Jews, for the most part. There were a few Gentiles, but mainly Jews. And there were those few that did believe. And the church, this new kingdom, contains those believing Jews, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we've continued to have that minority of the Jews who have come into the church of Christ. They have believed the gospel all down through the ages. And then also these Gentile multitudes who have turned to the true God in Jesus Christ. And it has been multitudes. Even, by the way, in the memory of many of us in this room, if you're at least as old as I am, and it may be that it's because Ann and I grew up in what's called the Bible Belt, but we can remember a lot of the churches being full when we were children. There were just a lot of people that at least professed faith in the gospel. Now, by way of contrast, verse 2 of our text, the majority of earthly Israel refuse God's gospel and go with their own thoughts instead. And that the fact he says that they go according to their own thoughts, that helps us understand something of the nature of unbelief from a gospel point of view. You see, contrasted with God calling to the Gentiles who had not known about Him, who were not His covenant people historically, but did believe by the power of His sovereign grace as the gospel goes forth, are those who were known to have been His people in the Old Testament period, and yet they reject Him when He comes in person. They reject Him by rejecting His Messiah. They reject Him by rejecting that one way of being reconciled to Him. This is Paul's concern in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10. God describes himself as stretching out his hands for them. We can picture this, can't we? He uses human language to describe this. God, like a parent reaching out, wanting to receive, you know, the prodigal child, and the child won't come. And God stretches out his hands to embrace them. And all day long, they refuse to come into those arms. They are rebellious people who refuse to obey that command that's given in the gospel. Once Christ came, this is the command for every person everywhere to repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. God commands that in the preaching of the gospel. Instead, they insist on what they think is the best way. So this is the nature of unbelief. What they think is the right way, the right thing. They walk, or that is, they live in accordance with what God says is not good in His Word, because their own thinking contradicts God's Word, and they will go with their own thinking, not with what God has said. The Bible is God expressing His divine and perfect thoughts to us. And unbelief is us saying, I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to go with how I think and my standard. When the Jews refused Jesus as Messiah, that is, the majority of the Jewish leaders, and refused God's command for all to trust in Jesus and His good news, when they refused to be reconciled to God in Christ, they were rebelling against God. He says that here, and He says it in Romans 10. And they were making up in their own heads the kind of God they wanted. They might have still used the expression Yahweh or Jehovah, but it wasn't the true Yahweh or Jehovah that they were worshiping any longer. The true Jehovah came in person in Christ. If you reject Him, it's some other God now that you're really holding to. People today also reject the true God of the gospel, the true God of the Bible, and choose their own self-made reality as far as our purpose as human beings, as far as who God is, as far as how to worship God. And this is seen in our text as rebellion against the true God. The real people of God are those who have been drawn to Him by being brought to see and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Being able to see that the God of the Bible is the true God, that the Savior presented to us in the Bible is the true Savior from God. They are brought to see that by the Holy Spirit. As the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit works through that preaching, they are enabled to see that, to believe that. That's true gospel faith in the New Testament and throughout the Scriptures. Now we move on to verses 3 through 7. What I'm going to call, now here I'm drawing upon Galatians chapter 1 with my title of verses, of how I summarize verses 3 through 7. I'm drawing upon how Paul makes use of language in Galatians. What I'm calling alternative gospels. They are unacceptable to God and they incur divine judgment. Again, if God has said, here I am, the true God, and here is the one way to me, I have actually come to you in person, and this way of the cross and the resurrection is how you can be right with me, and we reject that and try to claim we're coming to Him in a different way, that's our gospel. That's not the gospel of God. That's our religion. That's not the religion that God has revealed. Old Testament Israel had alternative approaches to spirituality or religion in Isaiah's day, and these alternative approaches, as is always true, contradicted the covenant which God had made with Israel. This is verses 3 through 5 of our text. We read that they sacrificed in gardens and burned incense on altars of brick. This could be a reference. Let me just mention the historical background here. This could be a reference to the high place worship that the Canaanites, that God sent Israel in to replace. They, on every high place, would set up an altar to their false gods. And Israel, after it came into the promised land, God forbade high place worship. But whenever Israel wasn't walking with the Lord and following the covenant God had made with Israel, whenever they ignored that Pentateuch that we have, that the books of Moses, then they would go right back every time to the high place worship, the Canaanite worship. Sometimes they would pretend it was Jehovah they were worshiping at the high places. And Jehovah said, that's not how I told you to worship me. Many times that they kept on doing that, eventually it would devolve even further down into worshiping other gods like Moloch on these high places. That's one possibility of what he's saying here in verses 3 through 5. It could actually be a reference to Babylonian worship. And the reason I mention that is because he mentions here this brick altars. Now, if you'll study through the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, you'll find that Israel never had brick altars. And if they were claiming to worship Jehovah on the high place, even though that wasn't true worship, they probably would have used just unaltered stones. But the Babylonians, there's some reason to believe that some of the Babylonian idolatrous worship did use brick to make their brick altar. So he could actually be saying, you know, you've chosen this, some of this influence from this pagan culture that has these false gods and false ways of worshiping God, and you've actually bought into some of that, contrary to my covenant. So then, if that's the case, the irony would be that the punishment ultimately would be that the Babylonians would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. In other words, you've chosen their false worship. I'm going to give you into their hands. He also goes on and he says here that they sat among the graves, spending nights among the tombs. One of the most strange things Ann and I saw on one of our mission trips that the church sent us on to Cairo is there's this section of Cairo that's these tombs, little houses they built for the dead. That's where they buried their dead. And if you get poor enough, then see, you own maybe one of those family tombs. If you get poor enough, you might go live in that tomb. There's an open part to it. And the whole thing seemed pretty creepy, to tell you the truth, when you drove through it, these little houses in this cemetery. He talks here about sitting among the graves, spending nights among the tombs. That would not only make you ceremonially unclean, and it would. That would, you know, when you had a funeral in the Old Testament during the time of the ceremonial law, you had to go through a cleansing ceremony after you had buried the dead to be able to ceremonially go into the temple precincts again. But the problem is that they're either participating in some form of ancestor worship, or more likely, it was an occult kind of religious approach, where you would seek divination from departed spirits. So it would be something closer to the idea of mediums and seances, which are forbidden in God's law. All of it strongly condemned by God's law. This was direct rebellion against God. And yet this is what was going on in Israel. Then he goes on, he says, they ate swine's flesh. We know that that was contrary to the Old Testament food laws. And filled their vessels of broth with abominable things forbidden by God's food laws, which again were enforced during Isaiah's day. And this, again, was either part of Canaanite or Babylonian-style worship. And again, there's a direct rejection of the true God and the worship of the religion that he's revealed. And then the irony in verse 5 is those who did all of this stuff consider themselves holier than that chosen remnant who had remained true to Jehovah God and his word. They consider, you know, they would say, I'm holier than thou. That's where that expression came from this text. They told others to stay away from them, for while they were sacrificing in the gardens, burning incense on brick altars, seeking occult messages from the dead, and eating foods forbidden by God's Old Testament ceremonial laws, they actually considered themselves, this is what sad irony here, as more spiritual and more religious than the people who actually lived and worshiped in the way that God had commanded through Moses. They wanted the true God, you see, to stay away from them. As they told the people of the true God to stay away from them, it was God, the true God, they really wanted to keep a distance from. The Lord Jesus warned that those who thought they were good people by their religious practices, who were not willing to come to him and to his gospel to really learn what true salvation was, that they would think that they were holier, better, more righteous than the people who actually came to God's Son with faith. Read about it in John chapter 5, verses 35, John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. Jesus says, those who are blind, I will give them sight. But those who say, I can see, they're going to be blind. You see, the self-righteous won't come to the Savior. They don't think they need a Savior. It's those who know that they're not righteous in themselves who will come to the gospel. Well, what is God's view of these alternative gospels, as I call them, of man-made religion and man-made religious rules and occult spirituality? We see in verses 3 and 5 Verse 3, the people doing such things provoke God to anger continually. Continually provoking him to his face. So the idea is that you come face to face with somebody and you pick a fight with them. You continue to pick a fight. You won't be at peace with them. That's what these false religions are to God. It's as if the so-called worshiper is coming and trying to pick a fight with God when he pretends to be trying to find peace with God. And then verse 5, he says, they're like smoke in my nostrils from a continually burning fire. There's a couple possibilities what he means here. He could mean that, we're to think about, you're around a campfire and the wind comes and blows the smoke in your face. You know how that is. You have to move, don't you? You have to get away from that smoke, get it away from your face. And God may be saying, I'm not going to stay with these people who claim to be my covenant people and yet worship false gods or try to worship me in a false way. It's like smoke in my face from the fire. I will get away from them. Probably a better way, though, to understand the point is that the sin of this false religion stirs up smoke and a continual burning in God's nostrils. Several texts in other places speak of God fuming against false religion and against sin, and describes even fire coming out of God's nostrils. Obviously, God is a spirit. He doesn't have nostrils, right? It's what we call anthropomorphism. It's using human language to try to think of what God is saying as far as spiritual realities about himself. God says, my response to these false religions is I'm fuming and I'm full of wrath against all these alternative approaches to me. They don't reconcile the worshiper to me. They make me further incensed at the sinner. And they don't bring peace between me and the worshiper. So the question then we need to ask, I think, from these first verses is, are you coming to God on his terms or on your own terms? Are you depending on anything or anyone other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to make you right with God? Are you trying an alternative approach? Because all such human-made religion will bring damnation, not salvation. Now we move on, verses 6 and 7. God's pronouncement of damnation on those who approach him in their own way instead of his revealed way. In God's holy presence, he says, it's been written that there's judgment coming on those who are trying to come to the true God, but not by that way that he's made known in his gospel. That is, God does not go back on his word. God's word expresses his eternal standard of truth and righteousness versus falsehood and evil. And it doesn't matter how much mankind changes, God's standards stay the same. This is clear all throughout the scriptures. The God of the Bible does not keep silence. He does not ignore rebellion against his word. He repays, he even repays into the bosom of his enemies. That is, they will personally experience his recompense for their evil and for their false spirituality. Both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers will be punished in them. You see, without pardon for our sins, we're adding to our forefathers' sins, and the guilt is cumulative. That seems to be clear in our text here. In verse 7, your iniquities of your fathers together is what he's condemning them for. Only in Christ can we be set free from this mounting obligation to God's justice. Only by his cross, that is where the penalty was fulfilled for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. He says here, those who burn incense on the mountains, he's definitely here talking about high place Canaanite worship, did not glorify God but blasphemed his name. For they were supposed to be Jehovah's people, maybe even claimed to be Jehovah's people, but they worshiped him in that way that he had forbidden. Therefore, he will measure their former work into their bosom. They will have to personally pay for all of their sins and the accumulated guilt of their entire life of false religion and even the history of their family in regard to sin. You see, either sins are pardoned because we are in Christ, or else we will have to pay fully for every one of our sins in our own personal torment. We find that here in the Old Testament. We find it in the New. It's part of the early theme, or the theme of the early chapters in the Epistle to the Romans in the New Testament. The true gospel is applied by sovereign grace, as we see with these multitudes of Gentiles as he begins the chapter. God initiates in our hearts a desire for himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He seeks us out. This causes us to seek him, and to seek him in that way that he has commanded us to seek and find and worship him. But all other approaches to spirituality or religion, other than the gospel of Christ, God views as rebellion, and he finds it repulsive to his revealed standard of absolute truth and righteousness. And that brings us then, finally, to verses 8 through 16. The gospel of God, this great divide of humanity. We have first those who do come to God in the way he's commanded, verses 8 through 10. The chosen remnant, they are those who know firsthand God's grace in the gospel. This is affirmed by Jehovah God in verse 8. And Jehovah says, even as in the grape cluster, even if most of the grapes are past the time that you want to eat them, you know, as whole grapes, you can still make wine. I remember there was a little convenience store next door to the church where I pastored in Colorado, and the owner could not bring himself to throw away anything. He always wanted to sell everything. So he got in trouble several times for selling bad meat because he couldn't throw it away when it didn't sell. And I went in there one day, and there was this, it was in the summer, and there was this whole container of grapes, and there were flies around it, and it was all rotten and everything. He said, you need to take that, you know, I'll sell it, the whole thing to you for $1.50, you know. And he said, you can make jelly out of it, which was probably true, but I didn't. I wasn't interested in those grapes. But here God says, you can still make wine out of it. There's still a blessing in it. So in the midst of Israel's refusal of Jesus as Messiah as a whole, there was and is that chosen remnant of the Jews who do believe and are saved by God's grace. And so the Lord says he will not destroy the nation altogether, but for the sake of his servants, those who are faithful, those who have taught their children faithfully, God will save some of their covenant offspring. There are always believing Israelites in the church of Jesus Christ. There always has been, there always will be until the second coming. God does this by his sovereign grace, as we see from Romans chapters 9 through 11. God promises true spiritual descendants from Jacob or Israel. Those descendants will be God's true heirs of the promised land, God's chosen, God's elect ones that will dwell in the promised land. From Judah, he says, the tribe of our Lord would be heirs of God's holy mountains, his elect in Christ. I believe that's what he's referring to. His servants, his genuine servants, for they come to him by the initiative of his sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, from the west, that would be Sharon, to the east, the Valley of Achor, there would be peaceful, rich, luscious grazing for their flocks and herds. He is describing, see, this new Israel in a perfect promised land, a perfect land of Canaan, a true paradise. And that's because he would graciously seek them out, and they would come because he sought them first. And of course, this is fulfilled spiritually. He's using Old Testament earthly language to speak of this eternal spiritual Israel that comes to pass because of the new covenant. The promised land, interpreted in the light of the New Testament, is not a literal Canaan land, but the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will eventually include the entire universe remade. Peter talks about new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. We are being promised here in our text that in Jehovah Jesus, we will dwell forever and dwell forever in peace and full sufficiency in this new world made new in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We prove to be those saved elect, God's true servants, the genuine spiritual seed of the true Israel by repentance and by gospel faith worked in us by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 11 and 12, we have the contrast. Those coming by these alternative gospels will know God's judgment on sin firsthand. These are those who, from God's point of view, forsake Jehovah, who forget his holy mountain, forget his true way of reconciliation and worship. Again, using Old Testament language to speak of those who forsake the true God of the Bible and who reject the true gospel of his Son. For if we come to God as we reconstruct him in our minds to what we want him to be. It's not the true God we're coming to. And we find in verse 11 then another expression of an alternative gospel. This is interesting. Those who prepare a table, a sacrificial table, an altar for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Minni. Gad means number, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That's what Gad means. And Minni means fortune or fate. In other words, those who approach their religion in the sense of playing the odds, they run the numbers and hope for good luck. And this probably refers to false deities by the title, who took the title of Gad and Minni. Fate. There was a god called Fate by the Romans later on. And this may be a similar kind of approach to religion here with Gad and Minni. But it applies to any approach to religion and spirituality that thinks of playing the odds and trusting to good luck. Verse 3 picks up on this by way of irony. God will number them, Gad, for the sword. That will be their Minni, their fortune. They will all bow down to being slaughtered by the enemies, the Babylonians. To deny the doctrine of providence is to deny the true God of the Bible, and so to have that true God working against us. Why this judgment? Because God called to them in the gospel for them to repent and believe, and they refused to respond to him. God spoke to them in his word, but they refused to hear him. Instead of responding with repentance and faith, they did evil before his eyes and chose that in which he did not delight, that which he had specifically forbidden. Rebellion against God, he's telling us, never pays. It will always catch up with the rebel. For unforgiven sin, there is always hell to pay in the end, quite literally. What a contrast to those promised blessings that we saw of the elect back in verses 8 through 10. And so that brings us then finally, and I am ready to close this. I know I've gotten a little bit long this morning. Verses 13 through 16, the gospel is the great divide. People in these verses are divided into two categories, only two categories, and their respective ends are infinitely apart from one another. And if you want a text that illustrates what he's saying in verses 13 through 16, read the story of the rich man in hell and the poor man Lazarus in paradise in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I give you the reference there in your sermon notes. I'm not going to read the story for us. Here you have a man in hell and you have a man in heaven. Jehovah strongly affirms that he is the one speaking this. He says, "My servants shall eat, but all the others will be hungry. My servants will drink, but all the others will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, all the others will be ashamed. My servants will sing for joy, the joy that's filling their hearts. All the others will cry out in agony because sorrow fills their heart. They will wail in inconsolable grief of spirit." That is, for all eternity, Jehovah's true people will serve him in the gospel of his son, will be fully satisfied, for all eternity will be overflowing with joy. No more sorrow, no more sighing, no more tears, no more pain, no more separation, no more grief, no more death. But for all others, those who reject the true God, who refuse to believe the gospel and come to the one true Savior, they will never know satisfaction or anything but emptiness and despair. So much is this eternal and infinite contrast a reality that the names of those who don't have the true God will forever be used as a curse by God's chosen, by his elect. For their end will have been to have been slain by Jehovah God. But God's elect people in Jesus Christ will have another name, a new name by which they are called, by the name of Jesus. Even here in this world, we get the privilege of, and I know the name has been misused, and therefore we don't recognize what a wonderful name it is when we use it properly, the name of Christian, one who's in union with Christ, God's Son, those who belong to Jesus. That's a name we will never have to be ashamed of, not in time, and especially not in eternity. So verse 16, those who survive, who know the God in Christ here in this world and who will enjoy paradise restored in the new heavens and the new earth, they will bless themselves in the God of truth. That is, they will know that they are blessed by Jehovah Jesus forever. And they will also swear by the God of truth, that is, they will make all their commitments and put all their trust in Jehovah Jesus, because from the viewpoint of heaven on earth, all their former troubles will be forgotten forever, because Jehovah God will see to it. Jehovah God declares that all that bad stuff will be in the past, and a past that we can forget, and we can enjoy Him forever and ever. Only those who come to God, who cry out to God, who trust in God and worship Him in that way that He has revealed in His Word, that is, who come to Jehovah Jesus and come to Him by the Father, by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, whom He gives to His elect, only those people, He says, will have fullness and eternal sufficiency. Fullness of joy forever and ever, all our troubles forgotten by the promise of God Himself. All others who come to God of their own creation, a God of their own creation, who try to come to the true God by a different way than that which He has revealed in Jesus Christ, a different way than by the gospel of God, they will never know anything but emptiness and despair. So this gospel message is about all or nothing. We put all our trust in Jesus Christ. We don't trust in ourselves or anyone else. We trust in Jesus Christ, and we get everything good forever. Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in Corinthians? All things, he says, are yours. They all belong to Christ, and Christ has given Himself to those who trust in Him. So whatever is with Christ comes with Christ, and that's everything. He's the Lord of all. We get everything in Christ. But those who will not come to God in Christ, they get nothing but misery and sorrow of heart forever. There is no in-between, because there's no other God but this God who's revealed Himself in His Word, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."